Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. These words are from chapter 11, verse 1 of the letter to the Hebrews. And today is the first of four Sundays on which the second lesson is taken from Hebrews. So please take time now to read and study the entire text. This will require a bit of effort because Hebrews runs to about 15 pages in your Bible, and it is very densely written, a text that requires careful attention to understand. But the effort will be richly rewarded. The first thing you'll discover is that the letter to the Hebrews is probably not a letter at all. Rather, it seems likely that it is a homily, or a series of homilies, written to be proclaimed at the Eucharist, just as I'm doing now. Putting together disparate clues from within the text and from contemporary history, it seems likely that Hebrews was written sometime in the 21 years between the expulsion of Jews from Rome in 49 AD and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. But though that is likely, we don't know for sure, and likewise the identity of the author is uncertain. Starting in the late second century, some Greek manuscripts described this text as St. Paul's letter to the Hebrews, but the name of the writer is not given in the text itself. And when one compares the language of Hebrews to the language of Paul's known letters, it seems all but certain that St. Paul was not the author of this text, because of the many differences in style, vocabulary, the method of citing scripture, and the theological emphases of the text. Still, St. Timothy is mentioned by name in Hebrews, so both that and other clues suggest that Hebrews, if not written by Paul, was written by someone who knew St. Paul and was well acquainted with his preaching and writing. Ancient authorities believe that St. Barnabas might have been the author, but again, we don't know for certain. What we do know is this. The letter to the Hebrews is addressed to Christians of Jewish, not Gentile, origin, hence its name. And the text is meant to encourage those Jewish Christians who were in danger of apostasy, that is, a falling away of faith in Jesus Christ, not because of suffering or persecution, as was so often the case in Paul's letter, but because of existential boredom and a lack of conviction about the things of God, a very modern condition. Hebrews seeks to strengthen the faith of those who read it or heard it, and to stir up their passionate conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that his gospel is the power of God and unto salvation for all who have faith. And that is the point of today's passage, faith. Listen again to the first line of chapter 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The Greek word which is here rendered as assurance could also be translated as substance, reality, nature, or realization. And the word rendered as conviction could likewise become evidence, assurance, or proof. So listen again with these changes. Faith is the substance or reality of things hoped for, the evidence or proof of things not seen. These are powerful words, and one finds them literally carved into stone throughout the Christian world. But please note that these words are a description of faith, not a definition. While feeling the power of these words, we should not ask them to bear more weight than their nature allows, especially since the word we translate as faith can also be rendered equally well as trust, meaning trust in God as the one who makes promises, as we read in the second lesson today. In fact, try this. Wherever you find the word faith in Holy Scripture, substitute for faith the word trust and see what new shades of meaning are brought out of the text. So, Faith or trust is the assurance of things hoped for. But what are the things we hope for? An existence beyond the grave, meaning in our suffering, the possibility of eternal glory for our children and for everyone we love, a providential plan for the entire universe that would mean that this cosmos is not just one random thing after another, and the hope that we are more than congealed stardust, burdened with a bundle of appetites that finally have no transcendent purpose or dignity. And if faith or trust is the evidence of things not seen, then what are those things? Our future, our destiny, the deepest truths about life and love, about suffering and death. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not here. Then the text continues, for by it, by faith, by trust, the men of old received divine approval. By faith or trust, we understand that the world was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear. And who are those, the men of old, who received divine approval through faith or trust? Many of them are listed throughout chapter 11, which you'll see as you read it. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob and his 12 sons, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David. But notice who's in that list. Rahab, usually known as Rahab the harlot. Faith, you see, is not reserved for the good and the great. It is a gift that can be received by anyone who is willing to love and to trust the giver of the gift. By faith, Hebrews teaches, we understand that the world was created by the word of God, so that the things that are seen were made out of things which are not seen. And this perhaps is the most important contribution of Israel to the rest of the human race. The truth that God is eternal, but the universe is not, as many ancient philosophies held. No, this universe and everything in it was created by the word of God, the logos of God. And that is why the universe is literally logical. Because the universe was created by the logos, it is logical, observable, predictable, comprehensible. In other words, the Jewish and Christian doctrine of creation from nothing, of creation by the word of God of all things, is the very foundation for the possibility of science. And that is why the scientific revolution was and could only have been the achievement of a Christian civilization, of men and women formed by a Christian worldview grounded on the notion that the logos makes existence logical. How ironic, then, that so many people now engaged in a great apostasy, a great falling away from faith in Christ, justify their faithlessness by an appeal to science. This, of course, requires a superficial understanding of both faith and reason, and a tendentious reading of the history of both Christianity and the scientific revolution. And one of the most curious and unexpected consequences of the rejection of faith is the gradual rejection of reason as well. Let me say that again. When faith is rejected, so finally is reason. By the mid-20th century, most leading intellectuals in the Western world could no longer agree to the simplest postulates of right reason and logic, so enslaved had they become to the fashions of our time, most of which lead ineluctably to nihilism and moral chaos. And here we begin to find the real reason for the great apostasy of our time, not a devotion to pure reason, but a slavery to the human will, untethered from the truth. One of the fathers of the French Enlightenment, Denis Diderot, expressed his contempt for Christianity with acerbic wit. Men will never be free, Diderot said, until the last king is strangled with the entrails of the last priest. I wonder then what Diderot and Jean-Jacques Rousseau and other architects of the Enlightenment would have thought of the fact that in the late 20th century, the last global defender of the power of human reason to attain knowledge of the world and all that is in it was the Pope, the Bishop of Rome. In 1998, Pope St. John Paul the Great published an encyclical letter entitled Faith and Reason, Fides et Ratio, in which he explained the proper object of these two ways of knowing and invited a renewed dialogue between Christian faith and scientific reason. Nearly three decades later, however, very few philosophers or scientists have taken up John Paul's invitation, primarily, I suspect, because they sense in the clarity and conviction of his words a threat to the untrammeled will, which has become the very definition of the autonomous person who makes himself by his own desires. And this reductio ad absurdum we now see in the tragic spectacle of men and women mutilating their bodies with surgery and chemicals in the vain attempt to make themselves what they are not, pretending that men can become women and vice versa. The rejection of faith always leads to the rejection of reason. Those who reject faith as unreasonable, in other words, do not do so because of their devotion to reason. They do so because of their clinging to the raw power of desire, the desire to be and do whatever the will wants for whatever reason the will wants. If you doubt this, spend a little time at any elite university or in the center of any great city. And if you send your Catholic children away for a university education, including one that's called Catholic, if you find when they come home that they no longer believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, it will almost certainly not be because they took a physics course and suddenly understood that all religion is superstitious nonsense because only the scientific method leads to authentic knowledge. It will be, rather, because they were mocked or seduced into joining the great apostasy of the untrammeled will. This is why the churches of old Europe, and increasingly those of the United States, are empty. Not because of the scientific revolution, or even the American Revolution, but because of the rebellion against the created order, manifested by the French Revolution, confirmed by the Russian Revolution, and expanded by the sexual revolution. All three of these revolutions sought to free man from the supposed superstition of religion, but as they unfolded, they merely deprived man of the dignity and protection, first of faith and then of reason, and ended by imprisoning and annihilating man with the terror, the gulag, and finally the libido. And it could not have been otherwise, because as the human race discovers every time we attempt this project, a world organized without God becomes a world organized against man. But now we come back to Father Abraham. By faith, by trust, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was to go. By faith, by trust, he sojourned in that promised land as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, by trust, he received power to generate, even though he was past the normal age and Sarah herself was sterile, for he thought that the one who had made the promise was trustworthy. So it was that there came forth from one man, himself as good as dead, descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sands on the seashore. By faith, Abraham obeyed, and because he did, here we are. Those who do not believe are faithless because first they will not obey. And what we are invited to obey is none other than the law of love, revealed to us by the Word of God, who became man to suffer and die for us, so that he could reveal the resurrection and the life of eternal glory for all of Abraham's descendants in that city whose architect and builder is God. By faith, by trust, the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, we are the children of Abraham, as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sands on the seashore. Praised be Jesus Christ, now and forever.